The last time that I preached on a Sunday evening, started a new series called The Wilderness Wanderings. I'm sure you can remember back that far. And last time, we first of all did a little bit of a Bible survey where we saw that we're told a lot of information about the first year of the children of Israel being out of Egypt. But when it comes to the 40 years in the actual wilderness, there isn't a lot of information really given to us, which I believe shows us the things that are recorded are certainly important for us to know. We also then looked at what I have called the key verse for this series, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And that verse is talking about this generation of Israelites. And it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition." And so we're told that the things that are recorded about these wilderness wanderings are actually for our admonition. And we saw how admonition can mean a number of things. One is a calling to attention, where you might say, "Hey, listen, don't do that." And so it's there to catch our attention. Admonition can also mean a warning, where you say, "Now you be careful," and it can be used that way. Make sure that you don't make the same mistakes that they made. And then also admonition can mean a rebuke, where you get that idea of, "Hey, you're doing exactly the same thing as what those children of Israel are doing. You shouldn't do that. Look at how God responded. Look at how it affected the Lord and how it hurt their life," and so on. And so it can be used also for a rebuke. And so it's there for us. These things that are written aren't just so we can know the history of the Israelites or know what God is like, but it's there for us to be admonished, to be warned and rebuked. And so that's what it's there for. And as we embark on this journey from the Red Sea to Canaan, I hope to show you some of the things that God wanted us to know. And so before we begin, let's come before Him in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that we can come and listen to your word, and I pray that the Spirit of God may be with us as he has promised, and that he may enlighten us and to lead us into all truth, and that, Father, he may be our guide and instructor and encourage us this evening, I pray, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this question. How grateful are you for the things that you have? How grateful are you? We like to think that we aren't selfish and that we are thankful and grateful for the things that people do for us, for the things that God has done for us. We like to think that we're grateful and thankful. But I think a true test of gratefulness isn't just how often we give thanks, but how little we complain. You know, how often have you sat at the meal table, your children, you've asked one of them to give thanks for the meal, and so they pray and they thank the Lord for the food, and soon as the amen is said, then they start to complain about that very food that they've given thanks for. You know, I don't like beans. Why do I have to eat beans? And the meat that looks all yucky and it smells funny. And, you know, why do we have to have this so often and so on? And so even though they've given thanks for it, are they grateful? Of course not. It certainly doesn't sound like it. And so thankfulness isn't just based on if we actually give thanks for something or not. It's an attitude as well. And if we complain about the very thing that we've just given thanks for, it really makes those words that we have spoken very shallow. Yet, how often have we said we're very thankful for our family and friends, and then in the next breath, start to complain about them? Or how often have we said that we're very thankful for the Lord's goodness to us, and then in the next breath start to complain about the weather, that's too hot or too cold or too dry or too wet or whatever. Or we complain about our bodies or we complain about the circumstances that we're in. And often we like to think that we're grateful, but the reality is our words prove otherwise, and we often act just like those kids who give thanks for the food and then immediately afterwards start to complain about it. And as we look at the children of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, we'll see that they were certainly a self-centered, ungrateful group of people. And the greatest evidence of this is how often they murmured and complained against the Lord and had forgotten all the wonderful things that He had done for them. And tonight we're going to be looking in chapter 16 of Exodus, if you'd like to turn there, and we're going to see one of these occasions. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 16, and I'm not going to read anything first. We'll read it as we go through because there's quite a bit to get through. But here in Exodus chapter 16, we have what I've called in verses 1 to 3, Israel's murmuring. And we read this in verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And so we have that recorded in verse 1. And at this stage, the children of Israel have been out of Egypt for around about 6 weeks. 6 weeks. So that's not very long. But it's long enough for a selfish heart to forget what God's done for them. And this generation had witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt. They had witnessed the Red Sea crossing. They had witnessed the destruction of their enemy, the Egyptian army and Pharaoh with him. They had that cloud that guided them by day and that pillar of fire by night every day as a reminder of God. They were the generation that God chose to deliver out of bondage from Egypt after the Israelites having been in bondage there for over 400 years. But they were the generation that was released. And just the previous chapter, in chapter 15, we record how they're dancing and they're singing and they're praising God for giving them victory over the Egyptian army. Yet, 6 weeks later, all that's been forgotten. That's not very long, is it? And we read there in verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, this wasn't the first time they murmured, I might add. When they saw Pharaoh coming after them, when they were banked on the side of the Red Sea, they started to murmur and complain as well. Once they had got through the Red Sea, and they had only been on the other side for 3 days, and they started to get thirsty, they started to complain. And now, once again, they started to complain, and it says they murmured against Moses and Aaron. But the real object of their murmurings wasn't their leaders, but God. If we read there, if you look down in verse 8, it says, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so Moses was trying to show them that what they were doing here. He says, look, we're only the servants of God. God is the one that has brought you out here. He's placed you where you are. He is the one that is responsible for everything that's going on in your life. And we are just simply His servants. And so your murmurings aren't against us. They are against God Himself. And He tried to show them the seriousness of their complaining. You're complaining against God. You know, I think that's a very good warning for all of us to take note of. Often the first sign of an ungrateful heart is you're murmuring and complaining against those that God has put over you. Could be in your home, murmuring against those in the leadership of the home. It could be in the church. It can even be in our own country. All right? We need to remember these positions in our life, these people who fill these positions are ultimately God's responsibility. You know, we read over in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, for the powers that be are ordained of God. He is the one that places them there. And so when we complain about those positions of leadership in our home, in our church, or in our country, we're really actually complaining about what God has ordained for us to be best. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, does God care about us complaining about them? Does He care about us complaining about those positions of leadership over us? Children, does God care if you complain about your teachers at school? Does he care if you complain about your parents? Adults, does He care if you complain about those positions of leadership in the work or in the home or about our government? Does He care? Or does He take that personally, since He is the one that has placed that leadership in those places? They are ordained of God, it says. I think we need to take the warning from this generation and learn from their mistake. I think sometimes we are just naturally good at complaining about just about anyone that has any position of authority over us, and we forget how much of a condemnation that is upon ourselves in the sight of God. But we see this is the case here with the children of Israel. But after this, it says there in verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to full. And ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they wished they were back in Egypt. They were making out that death like the Egyptians suffered at the hand of God was far better than being in the predicament that they were in at this time. Now that has to be an exaggeration by a great deal, but that's what they said. And they accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness simply to kill them. That's what it says. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. You know, after all that God's done, how could they come to this conclusion? You know, what on earth would have made them think that God would be so fickle to turn on them so quickly? I'm going to rescue them, I'm going to save them and bring them out by my mighty hand, and now I'm going to just kill them. You know, why would they think that about God? I was thinking about that myself, and I came to the conclusion that I believe they thought God was like them. You see, they were fickle. They changed very quickly. One minute they love God, next minute they hate God. They turned on anyone. They were very fickle people. And I believe they believed God was just like them, because that's the way we often think, you know. When we have a weakness in some area, generally we think everyone's got that weakness too, and we're very strong about that area. Or we think that people are going, if you're afraid of everyone criticizing you, probably that's because you are very critical and you think everyone's going to be like you, all right? And so on. And I believe that's what they were like. They thought God would act like them. And so, when they felt that hunger in their belly, instead of going to the Lord who they should have known loved them and would provide for them, their own selfish hearts began to get suspicious and suspect that God was like them and had turned on them. And sadly, that's often how we think too, isn't it? Things don't go the way that we plan. We think God's got it in for us. We start to find it hard to think that He's a loving God now. And then we start to look at the world, which is our Egypt, and we start to think, man, I had it so much better when I was unsaved. Or we look at the unsaved, we think they have it so much better than what we have. And then we have a decision to make. Do we go to the world to satisfy that hunger, or do we go to the Lord and seek His help? You know, if you've been saved longer than a couple of months, then I'm sure you would have felt the hunger of something. You know, we have these strong desires within our soul and in our flesh. We call them often the lusts of the flesh, as we saw this morning as well. And we feel as though we need more in life. We're not happy with things in life. We're not satisfied with what we have. Or we have this hunger for something. Sometimes it's pure things, but we still have a hunger. Sometimes they're evil things. And it's at these times we have to decide where we will seek to be satisfied. At the throne of God and from His hand, or from the world. Israel thought that Egypt had the answer. But that would have only been a very temporary filling, and ultimately would have led to bondage once again and ultimately death. And sadly, that's what sin does. And you know, often we think that some sinful practice is the answer to our hunger. But all it does is lead to more bondage, and it doesn't satisfy. And we should be going to the Lord to satisfy those things. And we see here, in regards to the children of Israel, God had something far better planned for them. And we read in verses 14 to 15, God's provision. Now let me read verse 4 to you. We're not going to read all those verses, but it says in verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And so the Lord said that He's going to provide for His people. But what I find very interesting is that statement where it says that God is going to prove them. This provision that God was going to supply to them was also going to be a proving to see if they would walk in His ways or not. I wonder, have you ever realized that sometimes even God's provision is a test? Maybe it's a test to see how thankful you are. I wonder how many times we have received things from the throne of God, and they are simply been because of the grace of God upon us, and they are blessings, yet we haven't even been bothered to give thanks for them. We've just accepted them, that we complain that we haven't got more of those blessings, and we haven't even given God the thought or thanks for them. You know, sometimes even God's blessings are a test. You know, sometimes I believe even God's blessings are a test to see if we'll change. You know, one of the temptations when we receive good things from the Lord is we start to love the creation rather than the Creator, or the gift rather than the giver. I think King Solomon is the perfect example of this. God gave him a lot of things. And while he kept his eyes focused on the Lord, those temporal blessings from God were a joy to his soul. But then once he turned his eyes off God and onto those blessings of life, then they became a misery to his soul. He failed the test. You know, so often we do. God blesses us with so many things, and then we forget about Him. You know, I've said this before to you, I'm sure, but I'll say it again to you. I remember when Philip Panero was showing slides in Vanuatu of how people live in Australia. And the response was, they said, they must really love God. And he said, why would you think that? And he said, well, and the people, the tribesmen said, well, they have everything. They don't need God. Yet they still want to go and worship Him. They must really love Him. We need Him. We've got nothing. We can't go without Him. But those people in Australia, they don't need Him. Yet they still want to worship Him. They must really love Him. And that's an interesting way to think about it. But it's true. But then that shows that there is a danger as well, because we have so much blessings. We have so much. We have our bank balances and the food coming in and all these blessings that are really from the hand of God, that we have so much, so often we can even think we don't really need the Lord anymore. And we can turn our eyes from Him. And so even blessings from God can also be a test. And the manner that God was going to send these Israelites was going to be a test. And Moses says this in verse 6. At even, Then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so what Moses is saying, that during the evening when you see these things happen, then you will know that God, or the Lord, is the one that brought you out of Egypt. Now, when I read that, I thought, that's a little bit interesting. How much more proof do they need to be proven that it was the Lord that brought them out of Egypt? You know, wasn't the 10 plagues, wasn't Red Sea enough proof? Why does God also have to provide food for them until they're convinced that it was the Lord that brought them out of the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt? Well, I'm guessing that a carnal, selfish heart needs continual proof and reminding. You know, I'm reminded of those words of Jesus to Thomas where he says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And the Lord Jesus knew that there is a blessing, but also you can see that there is a special love of the Lord for those that will trust and believe him yet not having seen him. And sadly for the selfish carnal soul, though, they need continual proof. Just trusting God's word is not enough. God, you have to prove it to me time and time again. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap and seek to do what God wants, and that is to simply trust his word on things. That's what he's looking for, faith. But after we see here the provision of God's provision in verses 14 to 15, how he's going to send the manna, we read God's instruction in verse 16. This is what he tells them to do. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer." I keep nearly saying homer, so I apologize if I say that. "But an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And so the instruction was they were to collect an omer. I don't know how big that is, probably a bowl of some sort, about that size. But a bowl of manna per person in your family or in your tent. And so that was God's instruction to them. They're not to collect more or less. This is what they're to get, a bowl per person. And then in verses 17 and 18, we read Israel's gathering. And let me read those two verses to you. It says, "And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." Now, I need to stop it there and say that there are basically two different interpretations of these two verses. And I think I know which one it is, but I'm probably wrong. But the two different interpretations are that one of them is that when the children of Israel went out to collect the manna, some people thought that an omer isn't enough for me because I get really hungry, and so I'm going to need far more than what the Lord said. And so they went out and they collected heaps more than what God said, while others didn't collect anywhere near as much as them. And so some wouldn't trust God's word, all right? And so they disobeyed the Lord and didn't trust him. And so the Lord made sure that those who didn't trust him never had leftover. He made sure that they were never satisfied. He wasn't going to allow their greed to be rewarded. And so, some collected more and some collected less, but as it says there, he that gathered much had nothing over, and so on. And so that's one way that we can interpret this verse. Now, the other way that we can interpret the verse is that when the manna was out on the ground, everyone went out and collected as much as they possibly could. Some collected lots because they were young and fit and they were able to do it. Some who were older, they weren't able to collect very much. But they all collected as much as they could, and then they brought it back into a pile or maybe into each person's tent. And then they meted it out or distributed it out so everyone got their required amount that God said. And so there was an equality among the children of Israel. Yes, some had the ability to collect more than others, but everyone got their fair share. All right? And so that's another way that you can interpret these two verses. Now, because of something we'll look at a little bit later on in the New Testament, I'm suspecting this is the way that we should interpret the verse. Also because there was no rebuke of doing the wrong thing when they did this. But you can tell me I'm wrong later. It doesn't bother me either way. But this is the way that I would interpret it. But we see the gathering. But then in verses 19 and 20, we see their lack of faith. Because it says there in verse 19, "And Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning." That was a direct command. Don't leave this till the morning. And then we read in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stink, and Moses was wroth with them." Now, we're not told why they left it to the morning, but I'm suspecting that they were starting to think to themselves, now what happens if God doesn't do this great miracle tomorrow? And I've got no food, and I get hungry again. And so I might just keep some of it for tomorrow, just in case God doesn't come through for me. And then, those who did this found that the bowl represented their attitude in the sight of God, and that is, it was full of worms and it stank. And Moses was upset with them. Now, we see that from the following verses that this manna didn't go off simply because it had a really short use-by date. But this was the work of God, because we read that God was the one that made it stink, because when he wanted it to last longer, he could. And we see that in God's rest. Let me read from verse 21. It says, "And they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any more therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." And so we see here that God could make it last more than one day if he really wanted it to. And so the stinking and the worms was really the work of God, not just because it had a very short use-by date. God made sure it stank when they disobeyed him. But he told them that on the Friday, they would collect twice as much. And there was to be no collecting on the Sabbath. And we read in verses 27 to 30 their disobedience, because it says, "And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And so we see here that some of them decided to go out on the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, to collect the bread once again. I'm guessing they just expected to find it there. I'm guessing that they forgot that this wasn't just a natural occurrence, but this was actually the provision of God. God was the one who decided if they got it or not. I think they forgot that and they just went out to look for it. They didn't realize this was the blessing of God. You know, as I stopped and thought about that, I realized how often do we just expect some things to happen simply because they are have happened for so long. And they have happened for so long that we actually even forget that they are a provision of God. And it's just not a natural thing. Simply, you know, I doubt not one of us is going home tonight thinking, "Ooh, I wonder if I will get anything to eat." We all expect to get food tonight. We expect to eat tomorrow. None of us are in that circumstance where I have to be trusting God to provide that food. And because we have that expectation and that reality every day of our life, we just expect it to be there tomorrow and we forget that that's a provision of God that we ought to give thanks for. How often many of us just expect to have employment and a job and we forget that is a provision of God. Our health is a provision of God and it's a blessing that we ought to give thanks for as He deems so and so on. You know, I guess there was a day in Bendigo when you just thought it was going to rain. It just rained all the time. And then now we realize this is a blessing of God that we give thanks for when we receive. And I think these people forgot this. They forgot the blessing of God. But then we read in verse 35, "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." This is a wonderful testimony of the faithfulness of God. That even though these people were stubborn, backsliders, murmurers and complainers and the list will go on. God still faithfully provided that manna. That was His promise to them. God keeps His promises. Even when we don't keep our end of the bargain, He will keep His promise. And that's what He did with these children of Israel. And so this is the generation who received that manna. And there are certainly some applications that we can take from that. Now, you think I'm going to close now, but I'm not. That's a bit fast, isn't it, that clock? So I've still got 8 minutes if I want to finish by 7. So that's easy. What I want to do is show you what applications God definitely wanted us to take from this account that is recorded. You know how we're told that these things are written for our admonition, all right, and for our examples and learning? Well, you know, this account is mentioned twice in the New Testament. And they are mentioned in two different, very different ways. The first time it's mentioned, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is encouraging those at Corinth to give money to the saints back in Jerusalem who were going through great poverty because there was a great famine at that time. And so the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys was actually also going around and getting a bounty collected from all the churches so that he can take them back to the believers there in Israel, in Jerusalem. And one of the things he does is he reminds them of what the Saviour did. In verse 9 of chapter 8 it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And so he first reminds them of the Saviour. He was rich in all His glory, but He forsook all of that and became a man and died so that we could be rich and enjoy all the riches of glory as well. And he says, he's sort of using that as an example of how they should be as well. Don't try and just hang on to your riches. Use your riches to help others become rich. And then he says in verse 13, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burden." I'm not saying give all your money to them so they get it all good and then you're all burdened. Then in verse 14 he says, "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be equality. And so he's saying, what I'm saying is, God has blessed you with so many things at the moment, and so you use your bounty to help these people in their time of need, and there will probably come a time when you have a great time of need, and they've got abundance of supply, and they can help you. And so he's saying, there should be an equality where we're helping one another. And then Paul refers to Exodus chapter 16, to explain this principle, and he says in verse 15, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So he uses that little phrase that we read in Exodus. And depending on how you interpret the passage in Exodus, it affects how you interpret this passage in Corinthians. If the statement means, back in Exodus, that when the Israelites went out, some didn't trust what God said would be enough for them, and so they collected heaps more than what they really should have and held it for themselves, not thinking that what God said could be trusted, that means that what Paul is saying is to the believers, you're not to be gathering all this stuff that you shouldn't really be having to yourself, but you should be distributing it out to others as well. Because the temptation would have been to, even though they're starving over in Jerusalem and the believers are suffering, well, I'm just not going to let go of all mine, because if I let go and give away some of that, then I might have to trust in the Lord one day as well. And I don't really want to do that. And so they weren't willing to give in that way. And so what Paul does is remind the children of Israel of the collecting of the manna, and how those that were greedy and faithless seemed to always need more, and they were never satisfied. And so he gives them that little warning. Make sure that you're not greedy, or you might find that you're never satisfied with all your goods either. Now that's one way you can interpret it. Now for wrong or for right, I believe that's a true principle anyway. It's amazing how sometimes those that give a lot always seem to have enough. But those that never want to give, they always seem to need more. They're always poor and they always need more money. Oh, they're not going to give anything away because they just can't afford it. But those that are willing to give for the Lord's work, they always seem to have enough. I believe that is a biblical principle. And we need to put that upon ourselves. How often do you hear of a missionary or a believer in Christ who is suffering at some stage where they have need of certain things? And we know that we have our comforts at life, and we know that we even have this little money over here, but if I actually give that to them, then I won't have anything in reserve. And so then if I have some needs, I'm going to have to trust the Lord. And I don't really want to have to be in that situation, so I won't give to them. I'll keep my little nest egg for when the time comes. And we're not willing to trust and distribute. You know, I find that when that happens, it's amazing how many times you just never seem to have enough. And we need to be careful of not doing that, if that is the interpretation. But if the interpretation in Exodus is that they all went out and collected an abundance, and then they distributed equally of the omer. And if that's the interpretation, well, then that would mean that Paul is saying that those who the Lord has given an ability to have much possessions at the moment should be using that to distribute to those who haven't got the ability to collect much money at the moment, referring to those at Jerusalem. And I believe really probably this is what it's saying here, because in verse 14, as we read there again in 2 Corinthians, says, but by an equality, that now at the same time your abundance, you've collected many, much, may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be equality. And so he's saying, brethren, you, the Lord has blessed you with a lot at the moment, and you're not meant to hold on to that in greed, but you're meant to distribute that to help these ones in need at the moment. And as he goes on, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and so on. And you know, I must admit that being the pastor here, I get the little slips of envelopes from people that want to give anonymously to people in need. I'm usually the gateway to money getting distributed. And I have to admit that I am amazed and blown away by the generosity of most of you. I'm sure there's some that aren't, but I'm not pointing anyone out. I don't have anyone in mind. But I'm amazed at the generosity of this church. And when there is someone, a brother or sister in Christ with a need financially, or there is a need for something, it's amazing for a missionary or whatever how people are willing to take the abundance that God has blessed them with to help somebody else in time of need. And that's a blessing. And that's something that we should continue to do, knowing that this is what God wants to teach us from this account in Exodus. We help each other. And there is an equality in that sense of giving to one another. And so that's one of the things that we learn here. The second thing that I won't look at tonight is, because most of us know it, is that manna from heaven is also a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manna from heaven. And that manna was really just a picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. And those that received the manna received life. And those that rejected it obviously wouldn't. And so too with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that receive that manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoys eternal life. And so that's the teaching that God wants us to definitely take from this passage that we have recorded in Exodus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there are many things for us to learn. And Lord, so that we may enjoy a life of blessing in sweet fellowship and harmony with you. And Lord, I pray that we'll take these principles and teachings and Lord, apply them to our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.